sit on a tack, but maybe next time, As we do each week, we're going to dismiss our kids to class here in just a moment, and we're going to have a video. But before the video, kids, I want all the kids to stand up. All the kids that are going to class, 2 years old to sixth grade, stand up. And I'm going to give you three clues to see if you know, if you can guess what you're going to be studying about today in the next couple of weeks. So here's clue number one. Let my people go. Clue number two. The parting of the Red Sea. Clue number three, the Ten Commandments. Kids, who are you going to study about? Moses is right. All right. Man, if you didn't get it with those three clues, and I was going to give you the fourth clue, which would have given it away, Charlton Heston. But they may not have gotten that one. But well, anyway, let's go to the video to introduce the story of Moses.
God's story, Moses. So part of God's story is about a guy named Moses, and it begins like this. When Moses was born, God's special family, the Israelites, were living in Egypt as slaves. But there were so many Israelites that Pharaoh, Egypt's ruler, was afraid they might attack him. So he ordered that they work extra hard and made a law that all new baby boys had to be killed. Well, baby Moses' mom didn't want him to die, so she came up with a plan. She put him in a waterproof basket and hid it in the Nile River. Before long, Pharaoh's daughter, the princess, showed up. She found the basket and realized Moses was one of the babies her dad was trying to kill. But instead of hurting Moses, she adopted him. He grew up in the palace like a prince. Now Moses should have felt really special and loved, but he felt bad that his people were slaves while he lived in the palace. So he ran away and tried to help them. Problem is, they didn't want a prince around. Moses didn't feel like he belonged anywhere, so he ran away again. This time, he went to a place called Midian. There, he married a lady named Zipporah and worked for her dad, Jethro. One day, he was taking care of Jethro's sheep when he saw a bush on fire. As Moses looked more closely, the inside of the bush called out, "Moses! Moses!" Kids, would you answer a burning bush that yells your name? Well, Moses did. He said, "Here I am." Then the bush introduced itself. It was God appearing as fire. And God told Moses that he could see how his family was suffering as slaves. Since God loves his family, he wanted to rescue them through Moses. Now you'd think Moses would be excited since he had wanted to help his people, but he wasn't. He didn't think he was special enough to get a job from God. He said, "Why me?" God reminded him, "I'll be with you." He even told Moses exactly what to say to the Egyptians. But Moses didn't think anyone would believe that God had appeared to a regular guy like him, a guy who didn't even belong anywhere. So God gave Moses three miracles to prove that God was with him. First, God let Moses turn his staff into a snake and back. Next, Moses put his hand in his cloak. It came out with leprosy. Then he did it again to cure it. Finally, God showed Moses how to turn water into blood. But even after God showed him all this, Moses was still afraid that nobody would listen to him. "I don't talk well," he said. "I stutter and stammer." Then God asked Moses, "Who makes a man able to talk?" "God is the one who makes us." And he wanted Moses to remember that and trust him. But Moses begged, "Please, send anybody else." Fortunately, God loves us even when we're afraid to trust him and we don't realize how special we are to him. He let Moses bring his brother Aaron along to do the talking. After that, Moses finally realized he belonged in God's family. He didn't have to run away anymore, so he obeyed God and followed him. He took his wife and sons to Egypt to tell the Israelites that God was going to rescue them. The Israelites believed that God was with Moses, and they were so excited to be rescued that they worshiped God right away. And that's the story of Moses.
Kids, 2 and 3 year olds, you are here in this building over here. Exit the auditorium and go to your right. All the other kids go through the atrium over to the Family Life Center. So enjoy your class. All right, for those of us who are remaining here, Turn your Bibles to 1 John. Over the next several weeks, we're going to be looking at this letter from the beloved apostle. In the springtime, we have several special services coming up, and so those are going to be mixed in throughout the next several weeks. But when we're not having a special service, we're going to be, for the next several weeks, in this first letter of John. This is a letter from John, one of the apostles. John is credited with 5 documents of the New Testament. First of all, there was the 4th gospel, known as the Gospel of John. We have these 3 letters of John. And then, of course, we have the last book of the Bible accredited to John, which is the book of Revelation. I like how one commentator discussed those 3 different writings. He said the gospel was to convert sinners, the letters are to confirm the saints, and the book of Revelation is to coronate the Savior. These are the letters of John. John was one of the apostles, but even more than that, John was part of what has become known as the inner circle of apostles. There were Peter, James, and John that seemed to have an especially intimate relationship with Jesus. As we read through the Gospels, we see that these 3, Peter, James, and John, were with Jesus at the Transfiguration, when Jesus went up to the mountain and he changed, and Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus. Peter, James, and John were in the room when Peter's mother-in-law was healed by Jesus. When Jairus, the synagogue ruler's daughter, was healed, Peter, James, and John, of all the other apostles, only Peter, James, and John were in that room. When we read the story of Garden of Gethsemane, in Mark's account, Jesus calls Peter, James, and John aside to be with them, just the 3 of them alone. When the apostle Paul, who had been Saul, needs to get apostolic confirmation that his conversion is legitimate, one of the people that he makes sure that he gets confirmation from is the apostle John. Peter, James, and John are the only 3 apostles mentioned in the book of Acts. Outside of the initial listing of the apostles in Acts chapter 1, we only hear about the works of Peter, James, and John. And so these people had a special relationship with Jesus. But among those 3, Peter, James, and John, it seems like John had the closest relationship with Jesus. During the Last Supper, John was the one who was right there by Jesus' side. In the 4th gospel, John refers to himself as the beloved apostle. And then, of course, we have the scene at the cross where everyone else has run away. John is there witnessing the crucifixion. And then those beautiful words from Jesus from the cross where he entrusts the care of his mother Mary to the apostle John. And so when we go to this letter, and I encourage you to read it, bookmark it. When you're waiting in line, go to 1 John. Let that really get deep into your soul. But as you read this letter of 1 John, and as I talk about this letter of 1 John, I want to impress upon you that this is a letter. These are the words from Jesus' closest follower, from Jesus' closest friend. This is John writing to me. This is John writing to you. Well, what else do we know about John? After the gospel, what do we know? In the book of Acts, some things we know about the apostle John. We know in chapter 3 of the book of Acts that he healed a lame man. He and Peter come across that lame man and they heal him. In Acts chapter 4, we know that because of the early persecution of the church, Peter and John are in prison. They were going to be miraculously released from prison. And then we hear again from John in Acts chapter 8. Philip the evangelist has gone to Samaria to take the gospel to a broader audience. And so John is one of those apostles who goes to Samaria and just checks out what's going on. But then after Acts chapter 8, we don't hear anything from the apostle John. He kind of goes off of the radar. Acts, after that, kind of focuses on the work of the apostle Paul. So what do we know about John? What happened in that time until these letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John in the book of Revelation? Well, there are some people who wrote early after the apostolic age, church fathers, who wrote different letters to different Christians, who wrote down histories of the Christian church. And so according to those reliable accounts, it seems that John eventually moved to the city of Ephesus, which is a very important city in the history of the early church. Of course, that is one of the places that Paul planted a church. It was a larger city. One of the books of the Bible is to the Ephesian church. So it seems as if John moved over to Ephesus and maybe ministered to that church there, or maybe ministered to some of the surrounding churches there in Ephesus as well. Well, one of the stories of John in Ephesus is that people loved to come to Ephesus to talk to John about Jesus. People would come from all around. People who didn't have the opportunity to see Jesus with their own eyes, they would know, hey, here's John, he's in Ephesus. But let's go to Ephesus and let's see if we can hear the words of this apostle who was so close to Jesus. So wouldn't that be phenomenal? Wouldn't it be awesome? Wouldn't it be incredible to be able to go and to hear the stories of Jesus right from the mouth of the beloved apostle? So imagine some of those conversations that went on, you know. People come up and they're talking to John and they say, hey, tell us about walking on the water. Did that really happen? Did Jesus really walk on the water? Yeah, I was there. Man, it was a terrible storm. Did Peter really sink? And yeah, he just sunk like a rock. You know, kind of laugh about that. And just to hear those stories. What about the transfiguration, John? Did that really happen? You know, to describe it. Describe what happened. Were Moses and Elijah really there? Did Peter put his foot in his mouth? Oh yeah, Peter's at it again. Tell us about Lazarus. You were present when Jesus called Lazarus from the grave. I mean, what was the reaction of the people? What was the reaction of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha? Tell us more about what happened at that event. Tell us about that one episode where the teachers of the law, the religious people, they drag that woman caught in adultery to the feet of Jesus and wanting to stone her. And then Jesus says, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. You know, tell me what the reaction was of those people. And then John, can you tell me what he wrote in the sand? John would say, well, Jesus told me to keep that one secret. Can't let you in on that one. Tell them about what a joy it was just to sit at his feet and listen to him. Tell me how marvelous it was to hear him talk about who God was, talk about the kingdom of heaven. And John, tell us about the cross. You were there. Tell us about what was happening. Tell us more. And tell us about the resurrection. Tell us about that first time that you saw Jesus alive. Talk about that little breakfast you had at the beach by the Sea of Galilee. See, this is a man who had been with Jesus and didn't just know Jesus. I mean, he was in the inner circle. He was one of Jesus' best friends, if not the very best friend of Jesus. You may not recognize this guy up here. This is Boo Ferris. Dave Boo Ferris played for the Boston Red Sox. Surprise, surprise, I'm using the Red Sox as a sermon illustration. Played for the Red Sox from 1945 to 1950. Had a short career. You probably have never heard of Boo Ferris. Played those 6 years, had a couple of good years. His best year was 1946. Won 25 games for the Boston Red Sox. That Red Sox team won the pennant, went on to the World Series, lost to the St. Louis Cardinals in 7 games. But Boo Ferris, man, he was right there. I mean, he was part of that team. They didn't have Cy Young Award back then, but he would have been a contender for the Cy Young Award. He came in 7th in the American League MVP voting, which says a lot about Boo Ferris. But I'm a big Red Sox fan, and so I had been here several years before the Kirkbrides came to live in Denison, Texas, and David Kirkbride, one of our elders, he's a big baseball fan as well, and so we talked a lot of baseball, and he shortly found out that I was a Boston Red Sox fan, and he said to me, hey, have you ever heard of Boo Ferris? And, you know, the name was just vaguely familiar with me. I heard him. I think I've had one of his old baseball cards. I said, yeah, I've heard Boo Ferris. And he said, you know what? I know Boo Ferris. I said, what are you kidding me? You know Boo Ferris? He says, yeah, he lives in the town that I live in. He lives like across the street from my grandmother. And I said, you're kidding me. And Boo Ferris just died 4 or 5 years ago. And so he knew Boo Ferris. His grandmother was like a neighbor. And so 1 year for Christmas, David Kirkbride brought me an autographed baseball from Boo Ferris to Todd in his own handwriting, a great Red Sox fan. Best wishes, Dave Boo Ferris. So I'm a collector of baseball memorabilia, and so that's part of my collection. And man, it's an honor to know someone who knows someone who played for the Boston Red Sox. But you know what's even more special about having this baseball signed by Boo Ferris? There was someone else who played in that 1946 Boston Red Sox team, a name you probably have heard of. If you're anywhere near a baseball fan, you've heard the name Ted Williams. The guy who signed this ball played baseball with Ted Williams. Man, I would have loved, and I wish we could have met him. And it's probably rude to ask one Major League Baseball player about another Major League Baseball player, but I would love to have gotten together with Boo Ferris and tell me about Ted. Tell me about the kid. Tell me about the splendid splinter. You know, tell me about his swing. Just tell me about the sound of the ball hitting the bat. Just tell me more about Ted. I would have loved to have heard stories from someone who knew Ted Williams, an eyewitness. And I think that's kind of what people looked at and expected from John. They went to John the Apostle and they said, tell us about Jesus. And it may have been rude for them to ask John about Jesus, but I bet you John just loved telling stories about Jesus. See, John had been with him. Well, John lived long after Jesus died. And he wanted to let other people know what it was like to be in the presence of the Messiah. And that's why he wrote the gospel. He wrote the gospel to try to convince people that Jesus really was the Messiah. He says that in John chapter 20. He says, Jesus performed all of these miraculous signs. He recounts some of them, not all of them. He says, I couldn't record them all. There's not enough books in the world to record everything about Jesus. But he said, these things I have written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And when you believe in him, have life in his name. See, John wanted other people to have that same experience that he had with Jesus Christ. And so later on in his life, he writes these three letters, not written to convince people that Jesus was Christ, but written to people who already believe, people like you and people like me. Because he knew that the day would come when he couldn't answer the questions anymore. He knew that someday he would die, so he wrote it down. And so today, even today, we can come to these letters of John and we can learn about Jesus. I have to believe that John's life was so blessed by knowing Jesus. And he wants all believers to have that same experience, to feel the blessing of knowing Jesus. And so let's start with the beginning of the letter. Open up to 1 John. I want us to today look at verses 1 through 4. And as we read through these four verses, you'll notice there are similarities between the beginning of this first letter and the beginning of John's gospel. Listen what John writes to you. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you that what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. See what John wants us to experience? I found so much joy being with Jesus. It was just an unbelievable experience, and I want each one of you to share in that experience. I want your joy to be complete. And really, he's echoing the words of Jesus in the gospel in John chapter 15, verses 9 and 11. This is Jesus says, the Father has loved you, I have loved you, abide or remain in my love, keep my commands, remain in my love, just as I have kept the commands of the Father. But in verse 11, he says, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made complete. He wants us to have that joy, 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 joy down in our heart. Christians ought to be marked by joy, shouldn't we? I mean, shouldn't we be joyful people? But how do we get there? And that's one thing that John, he wants to lead us into this complete joy. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we explore this letter. What are the sources of this joy? So I'm going to give you a little preview, just very, very brief preview. We can find forgiveness. We can find assurance. We can find power through the Spirit. We can find the power of confession. We can find direction in Jesus. We can find discernment through the Spirit. All of those things are going to make our joy complete. But John wants to make it clear, the very first thing you need to know if you want complete joy is that Jesus Christ was really here. He really existed. Notice all the sensory words that he uses in these first four verses. We've heard, we've seen, we've touched, we've looked at. He appeared. He uses that several times. We have heard. John says, he was really here. I proclaim it. I testify to it. Jesus Christ was really here in the flesh. Another one of the inner circle apostles, Peter, says the same thing in 2 Peter 1:16. He says, we didn't make this up. This is not a myth. This is not a fairy tale. This isn't some cleverly devised story. When we talk about Jesus Christ, we're talking about something that we were eyewitnesses to. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And so why is John so concerned about us believing that Jesus Christ came in the flesh? Well, we don't know exactly when these letters were written. At a very minimum, this is 30 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. At a maximum, it may be as many as 60 years after Jesus ascended into heaven. And so some things have happened in those 30 to 60 years. People have started to wonder. People have started to doubt. Did he really come? Was Jesus really here? And there was a thought developing at that time in the second half, later first century and into the second century, that Jesus was here, but was he really a human being? There was this one line of thinking that was teaching that Jesus was more just a spirit and not a real human being. Now, to you and me and to John, he appeared to be a human being. He looked like a human being, but really he wasn't a human being. And the thought there was, this holy, divine, perfect God, there is no way that he would humble himself and take on flesh, which they associated only with evil. And so there was this theory that he seemed to be a human being. If you want the technical term, it was doceticism, from the Greek word dokero, to seem. A variation of this teaching was that there was Jesus, and then there was Jesus Christ. And so Jesus was a man. He grew up in Nazareth. And then at his baptism, the divine part of Jesus came to him. And during his ministry, during those 3 years, then he was divine. But certainly Jesus Christ wouldn't have gone to the cross. Certainly God isn't going to humble himself and die in such a cursed way. And so sometime before the cross, that divine part of Jesus kind of vanished, and it was just Jesus, the man, on the cross. John wants us to know that this teaching, that God became man, is foundational to our understanding of God. It is foundational to our understanding about sin. It is foundational to our understanding about salvation, that God became man. And again, a more technical term for that is the incarnation. Every doctrine of Christianity rises or falls based on the truth that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Because if this is true, then Jesus is unique. If this is true, that Jesus is God in the flesh, then he is the only source of truth. If this is true, that Jesus is God in the flesh, then what he says goes. That he is Lord, that he is King. If Jesus is God in the flesh, then this strips away any pretense that we are God or are capable of knowing truth on our own. If the incarnation is true, then Jesus is, as he said he was, the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through him. So this has become a stumbling block in the first century. Was he really here? And this is a stumbling block even in the 21st century. The false teaching then is that Jesus was a spirit. He wasn't really human. The false teaching that we're hearing in the 21st century is kind of the opposite of that, is that he was human, but that he wasn't divine. He was man, but not God. Again, in the first century, he was God, but he really wasn't a man. Now we're dealing with it. You hear it all the time, don't you? That Jesus was a man, acknowledge his historical existence, but the fact that he was divine is a great stumbling block for many people. Back in the colonial times, Ben Franklin struggled with this. And so Ben Franklin had this interaction with a colonial preacher, Ezra Stiles. He was a theologian. He was a president of Yale University, the founder of Brown University, an educator as well. And so Ben Franklin and Ezra Stiles kind of had this back and forth. And one of the issues that they addressed was this issue. Was Jesus really divine? So hear the words of Benjamin Franklin, which so accurately reflect the feelings of so many people in our world today. As to Jesus of Nazareth, my opinion of whom you particularly desire, I think the system of morals and his religion as he left them to us, the best the world ever saw or is likely to see. But I apprehend it has received various corrupting changes. And I have, with most of the present dissenters in England, some doubts as to his divinity. Though it is a question I do not dogmatize upon, having never studied it, and think it needless to busy myself with it now. So in other words, Ben Franklin is saying, yeah, Jesus existed, had some good teachings, but this matter about him being God, you know, I'm really not so sure about it, and really, I don't even think it's an issue that I should even bother myself with. See what John is saying? This is an important matter. This is the matter that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And John wants you to know that he was a human being and that he is God, that he is life. And John says, I saw it. And that reality, that truth, is the source of my joy. Because there can be no complete joy without the incarnation. There can be no true forgiveness without the incarnation. There could be no assurance of salvation without the incarnation. The incarnation is the greatest expression of love, and it is the greatest example of love for us. And so people, John is saying, the first century readers, you cannot back off this truth that he was really here, that God became one of us. And people, Christians, we cannot back off from that belief. That is foundational to who we are, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. But there's something else that kind of blew my mind this time I studied these first four verses of John. And it's really in verse 3. Listen to what John says. He says, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard. He says, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I hope this blows you away too as I talk a little bit about this, because it blew me away. I never thought about this before. He says, we can have fellowship. We can have this sharing. We can be together in this with us. And I think the us that he's referring to, if you go back to verse 2, it seems like he's talking the apostles. He says, you can be in the fellowship with us. You can be with us, us apostles. Is it you people can have, even though you've not seen Jesus Christ, you can have that very same experience. That you can be in the presence of the Messiah. That you can have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So is John telling us that we can feel that same intimacy that he felt with Jesus, even though we are not eyewitnesses. Paul says that we can call God Abba, Father. There is no more intimate term to call a father than Abba. So maybe, John, and this is what is blowing my mind, I think John is saying to those first century readers who so longed to hear stories about Jesus because they didn't see him, he's telling them, you can have this fellowship and you can have this same joy that I have. And I think he's telling us we can have that same experience through Scripture, through prayer, through the Holy Spirit. We can be in his presence. And so I'm seeing that I can have that same confidence. I can have that same experience that the Apostle John had. You see, there was another aspect of this false teaching. It was telling common Christians, you can't really know the divine unless you have some special type of knowledge, or unless you have some special type of experience, some mystical experience, or unless you have some special sight of insight. This connection with the divine isn't for ordinary people. It's only for those that have attained this certain status. But John is saying, you can be in the inner circle. You can have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Ordinary people like me, ordinary people like you, can be in the inner circle. Ordinary people. And how does John know that? He was an ordinary fisherman who became the best friend of the Messiah. See, what John wants us to know is not only was Jesus Christ here then, but he's here now. He's right there beside you. He walks alongside of you. Even when all the eyewitnesses are gone, he is not. I think John wants us to know that we can feel that same closeness, that same intimacy with God, because that is the greatest source of joy. Back in the book of Nehemiah, many, many years before Jesus lived, Nehemiah was called, had it on his heart to go back to Jerusalem to build the walls of Israel, the walls of Jerusalem. So he goes back there, and these people that are really discouraged, they got a lot of work to do, and they're exhausted, they're tired, there's a lot of opposition. But Nehemiah is there, and he's encouraging them all the way, and he's right there working alongside of them, a great leader. But one of the words of encouragement that he leaves for those people that are tired is this statement right here, Nehemiah 8:10. He says, the joy of the Lord is my strength. You see, where there is joy, there is power. Where there is joy, there is strength. And where there is joy, there is confidence. And John says, I want you to come in to the inner circle, and I want you to experience that same joy that I had as an eyewitness of the Word that became flesh. So we're going to sing this song, The Joy of the Lord is My Strength. And as we go out through our week, no matter where you are, I want you to fall back on that truth that Jesus Christ really came and that Jesus Christ is still with us, that he has sent the Spirit to be with you so that you can every day, every hour, be in the presence of the divine to feel that joy that will strengthen you to do what you need to do as a follower of Jesus Christ. So let's have, stand up and let's sing.
The joy of the Lord will be my strength. I will not falter, I will not faint. He is my shepherd, I am not afraid. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the joy of the Lord is my strength. the joy of the Lord will be my strength. I will not waver, walking by faith. He will be strong to deliver me safe. The joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is my strength. The joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord, the joy of the Lord is my strength.
Amen.
Once again, it is good to see everyone here. I couldn't help but think after last week and then seeing the numbers that we have here this week that I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord.
Amen.
Parents and teachers, I think I learned that when I was 4 years old, and it still sticks. I don't have to look it up. And I don't have to think about it, just like I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. It's there and it sticks. So you parents and those teachers of all levels, know that what you are doing counts, and it counts for eternity. And so keep on doing it. It is so good to see the pews begin to fill back up, and those folks that are joining us online, we're glad that you are with us. It has been some difficult days, but I couldn't help but think, as Basil was praying a few minutes ago, that it was a difficult time in the first century that Todd has shared with us, and it was a difficult time for Paul, and he said, though, to those in Athens, he said, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places that they would live. God has us right here, right now, for him, for his purpose. And regardless of the circumstances around us, that joy that we've heard about and that we've read about this morning, from our brother John from 2,000 years ago, is in fact in our heart. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for the day. Father, it is a beautiful day. We give you praise as we see your might and your majesty and the change of the seasons. And Father, as we see your joy in the hearts of your people, the church, Father, we pray that as we go from this place, that we would take that joy and that we would spread it even in the midst of hardness and heartache, in the midst of troubles and strife. Father, you are still King and Lord over all, and you have us here right now, right in this place for a purpose, and that is to shine out the love of Jesus. And we pray that we do that to his glory and honor. Amen.
Let's go out today with this song of praise on our lips. He is wonderful.
All praises be to the King of Kings and the Lord our God. He is wonderful. All praises be to the King of Kings and the Lord our God. He is wonderful. All praises be to the King of Kings and the Lord our God. He is wonderful.
For the Lord our God is mighty. The Lord our God is all.
And the Lord our God. He is wonderful.
For the Lord our God is mighty. The Lord our God is all-able.
Our God, he is wonderful.
All the